Thank you very much. I think we're all hooked up here, and it's good to be with you here. Good to be in our, we thank God for the hard work of the leadership in securing this location, and the we look once again to looking at the book of Romans, Romans 12, 12 to 9 to 15. We looked at and especially 6 to 8, but also it actually was 3 to 8, in regard to seven spiritual gifts. Here we have seven commands of Scripture in Romans 12, 9 to 15. Seven commands of Scripture. Some, as I mentioned earlier, have seen an uncanny connection between a special application of the seven commands. Look at it in order in regard to the seven gifts that are listed previously to that. Unquestionably, all the commands are for all of God's people, but maybe even a special connection in regard to that. But of course, when God gives us a command, I think of this, and this has colored my understanding of Scripture. God says, these things I'm commanding you today, he mentions this in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, these things I'm commanding you today are for your own good. When God commands you to do something, that's his finger pointing out the best path of life. When God tells you not to do something, he's trying to guard you and protect you from something. So here, we look at each of these seven commands here in Romans 12, 9 to 15. So first, verse 9, we read this command where he says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, and cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Scripture tells us that if we have the ability, we learned this in 1 John 3, if you have the ability, in other words, you have the means and the calling, when you're able to see and observe a need, you have the means and the ability and the calling to meet that need, and you don't, you've choked love. Now, it takes discernment, and that's why I appreciate that command, that prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, that reference, as I've said, we have inside of our wedding rings. I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that we'd approve the things requisite. So it does take discernment to know, okay, this is the calling of God to meet this need. Not every need is a calling in our life, but he says, he wants your love to be genuine. And he says, now part of loving is hating evil. Hating evil. Jesus, the most joyous person who ever lived, is described in this way. It says he loved righteousness but hated lawlessness. Therefore God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his companions. That's Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Jesus is the most joyous, but the part of it is what? He was so in love with what was right that he hated that which opposed right. You read in Psalm 97, verse 10, he says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. The psalmist will say, I hate the work of those who have fallen away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. I hate the work of... So, now to be able to handle that sense of hate in love is a work of God's Spirit. But it is a part of love. He says, cling to what is good. Cling to what is good. This word cling is the same word that's used there in regard to cleaving to one's wife. It's the idea of being glued, a permanent bond, glued to what's good. That's what we see in our Lord's life, where he says, it was a time when the disciples knew he hadn't eaten, and his response was, I have food to eat that you know not of, to do the will of my Father, and to accomplish his work. Glued to what's good. Glued to what's good. Same thing we see in Daniel. I determined that I would not defile himself. He made up his mind beforehand when the devil came to our Lord in the temptation and offered him something that was legitimately his. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and follow me. He said, no, you shall worship and serve the Lord God only. Everything you need in life, you can get in the pathway of worshiping and serving Him. Worshiping and serving Him. There'll be a great pressure, and maybe increasingly so as we approach that last day. But in the last days, when this final world ruler, the Antichrist, comes, he will demand that what? He will have a lieutenant that will build a statue, and that all will bow down and bow down to that statue and worship him, and to have any kind of, to receive the mark on their forehead, to have any kind of economic transaction. And the penalty of not doing that will be death. But it's interesting, in Revelation 20, when the Lord comes and reigns and rules, and we long for that day that things are as they ought, the first group that's mentioned that he will vindicate are those people who what? Who did? Refused to bow the knee to him and were martyred. So glued to what's good, cling to what's good. That's part of this first command, to let your love be genuine, without hypocrisy, hating evil and loving what is good. The second command is to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The word for brotherly love is only used here in the New Testament. It reminds us of what our Lord says, that the church is to be not just only a collection of acquaintances, maybe some people you know better than others, but it's to be a family. And the decisive mark of a genuine believer is what? Love for the members of that family. Love as I've loved you. Christ is the standard of that love. Obviously, he is the enablement of that love. He says to give preference to one another in honor. You know, these things are for our good, to think about giving preference to one another in honor. Of course, that's what Paul tells in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Don't merely look after your own interests, but also for the interests of others, considering others more important than yourself. Give preference to one another in honor. You know, notice others' gifts. Notice their needs. Notice their accomplishments. To notice. Don't wait to be noticed. Don't wait to be praised. Take initiative. Now, I know sometimes when you seek to live that out, you say, wow, boy, what happens to the person that sort of, I just sort of get unnoticed. Well, you know, God won't abandon you. God won't abandon you. He knows all of us, we have thirst in our heart, so big that only God can satisfy him. We read about being satisfied in him, he said, but Jesus says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me and drink. And so you can trust the Lord for that. And also, as you sow love, there is that unquestionable principle as strong as the law of gravity that says what? As a man sows, woman sows, they'll also reap. You sow kindness, you sow a crop of kindness, it'll come back to you. Maybe not from the people you think it would, but that is an unalterable law of God. So we can give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. The third command is what you see in verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. A life-changing study is the study of diligence in the book of Proverbs. If you study diligence and the opposite of that, slothfulness, some of you, like me, have been in this practice many times, just reading a chapter of the Proverbs each day, and then according to what day of the week it is, or not day of the week it is, but the number of the day, today being the 30th, so Proverbs 30, and so you get through the book every month. But one thing you may consider doing that is just, as you do that, just have a certain topic in mind. And so just as you read that chapter, just jot down the verses that pertain to that topic. So at the end of the month, with hardly any extra effort, you've got every verse that relates to that particular topic. But that's a life-changing study, study of diligence. The precious possession of a man is diligence, Proverbs says. And then what it says about sloth. So not lagging behind in diligence. You know, this is directed against the command, don't grow weary in well-doing. We all will be tempted to grow weary, but he says to be fervent in spirit. Be fervent in spirit, the idea of fervent, boiling over, welling up, bubbling over, aflame with Christ. Obviously, this idea to be fervent in spirit is a result of the filling of the Spirit. I'm still We'll never forget, even though it was many years ago, wandering into the room of a particular college student when I was in college, and I didn't ask one thing, but he began sharing with me about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Have you made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life? And I didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit, and other than I was a part of the denominational church, and we recited the Apostle Creed each Sunday. I believed in the Holy Ghost. But, you know, I think I was a Christian, but I was a very defeated Christian. And I didn't understand a lot about what he said, but I walked out of there saying, there is a resource for the Christian life that I don't know anything about. And I was so interested in it that his roommate was moved out, and so was mine, as I probably told you before. I asked him, could I room with him? And I did room with him for a year, and I saw the reality of it in his life, and that ultimately changed my life and resulted in a call in the ministry. And that dear person, I was able to have a long conversation with in the summer. I hadn't talked to him for a while, but he's still walking with God and has been greatly used of the Lord. So, fervent in spirit, being open to God's Spirit is our life. Everywhere you go, there's a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. He goes with you. Being open to Him, being dependent upon Him, being responsive to Him. That's how you become fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He empowers. He'll never give you something to do that you can't trust Him to give you the grace, the power to do it. As the Apostle Paul would say, I labored more than all the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. God's gracious Spirit motivating, empowering us. So not lagging behind in diligence. It's not trying to live in the strength of your own determination, but it's depending upon Him, and He's the one who keeps us going. The fourth is what we see in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Are you rejoicing in that hope this morning? And I speak to myself. Is there anything filling your mind that's dulling that hope? Are you rejoicing that you have a certain future that is more glorious than human language can even fully describe? We're told in Romans 5, it says, rejoicing or exulting in hope of the glory of God. And what he means by that is this future glory that we'll experience. Christ in you, the hope of glory, as he tells the Colossian Christians. The sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Making that real, making that vivid in your mind. Rejoicing in hope. Hope is something that Scripture says we can pray into a life. We can pray into our own life. I love that prayer of Ephesians 1. Perhaps perhaps one of my favorite prayers in the Scriptures, that Ephesians 1, I pray that you would know in your experience the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling. There would have been a time that was just a word and I could explain to you what it meant, but it wasn't as precious to me as it is now. And that story I probably told you, that thing that showed the power of it, was spending much of a day with a dear individual, and he was being defeated in a certain area of his life. I shared with him much of the day, everything that had ever been a help to me in dealing with temptation. And he listened to it and took it down. And then as we were about to part ways that day, we prayed. And he prayed for a lot of things, but when he began praying with that troubled area in his life, he prayed, oh Lord, please help me. I said, stop. I said, you're not praying in light of who you are in Jesus. I could sense there was despair in his spirit, and he says, you're right. And so, we finally did separate our ways, and as I was going to eat, as I probably told you that night, I was a single man at that time in this particular restaurant, sort of made a living off of me. It wasn't a fancy restaurant, but it got the job done. And as I was walking there, God gave me a prayer burden greater than I'd ever had up to that point in my life. And I remember that prayer of Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, at least two of the three things. And I was driven by God, even though I was hungry and tired and wanted to go to that restaurant and eat. But I just circled the block for 30 minutes. God, give him hope. God, give him power. God, give him hope. God, give him power. Called him the next day. Wanted to call him that night, but waited the next day. Told him the story I just told you. And he says, let me tell you exactly what was happening when God laid on your heart to pray that. When I got back to my room, he said, God showed me the incredible despair that's been in this area of my life. And as far as I can see, it's tripped up generations in my life. And I took down a prayer by, I took down a book and found a warfare prayer in Mark Bubeck's book, Adversary Praying or Warfare Praying. And that was the beginning, he says, of the breakthrough in that area, the beginning of the breakthrough. Hope is a precious word. When there's not hope, it doesn't matter what anybody says to us. We already sense it won't work for us. Hope. If you don't have the hope, people create a false hope. But God gives hope that do not disappoint, and that's a precious thing. He gives hope that do not disappoint. If you're in an illusionary hope, I just trust God. Lord, there are things I'm hoping in. Lord, if it's an illusion, you straighten me out. You show me, and I believe God promises to do that. But rejoicing in this hope, rejoicing in this hope. God wants us, I love the prayer also of Romans 15:13. I pray that you'd be filled with hope, that you may abound in hope, overflowing with hope. The world has no hope. It creates some false hopes, but God wants to abound in hope. God wants to do that. Now, there are things in your life that realize that you will grieve, and that's why the passage there, yeah, when someone dies, you do grieve. That's a loved one, but do not grieve as those who have no hope, we read in 1 Thessalonians. Well, this rejoicing in hope also enables us to, what he says next, persevere in tribulation. Persevere in tribulation. Interesting, in Romans 5, after he says we exult in hope, he'll say we also exult in tribulation. Exult in tribulation. Because if you meet tribulation, and a tribulation is any kind of thing that tests your faith, if you meet it in faith, God says he builds that quality of perseverance. Perseverance is the endurance. It's the idea of not throwing in the towel, not giving up. So he says, persevere in tribulation. Obviously, if you're not to persevere in tribulation, you need a perspective. You need a perspective. And may God, even today, anything that is troubling you, give you a perspective. Sometimes there is something unpleasant going on in a life, and it begins to sit upon you, and it's not the only thing going on in your life, but it seems like it at that moment. And it begins to sit on you. You lose perspective. And when we lose perspective, we don't respond correctly, and we all know what that feels like. But God says, put it in perspective. Ask, sometimes I've had said, would you pray that I could see this the way God wants me to see it, as somebody interceding for me? Help put it in perspective of eternity. I think one reason God says don't work 7 days a week is that you lose perspective if you never stop and get off the treadmill. So persevere. This momentary light affliction, Paul says, is producing an eternal weight of glory. If you look at Paul's life, when he lists all those sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, they don't look momentary and they don't look light. They look lifelong and heavy. But they're momentary and light in light of what? The eternal weight of glory, the comparison. So the perspective that we need, of course, persevering in tribulation, it's not just up to us. God is the God, it's one of my favorite verses, Romans 15:5. God is the God who gives endurance. God is the God who gives endurance. God is the God who gives perseverance. God is the one who keeps us going. God is the one who keeps us going. I think most of us, certainly, if not all of us, I know I could. There are times I didn't think I could take another step. I didn't think I could keep going. And I'm here. I'm still going. God is the one who keeps us going. God is the one who gives perseverance. Count on his presence. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. There's nothing you have to, you're in by yourself. I'll never leave you or forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13:5-6. In the fiery furnace, they threw three in the fiery furnace, but they saw four in there because the Lord did not abandon them. The Lord will not abandon you, whatever your situation is, to persevere. Now he says, devoted to prayer. Busily engaged is the idea of devoted. It speaks of an energized habit. There are times there was a difficult time in my life, and I think what God's rebuke to me was this: your problem is you don't really believe John 15:5, that apart from me you can do nothing. See, devoted to prayer. Okay, I need the Lord. It's not just a nice thing, but it's a necessary thing. Apostle Paul said it this way. He said, apart from God's mercifully continually enabling me, I would lose heart. I would lose heart. So devoted to prayer. that precious verse there with prayer and hope and endurance, and all of those go together. Verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, contributing to the needs of the saints. As you contribute to the needs of the saints, when Paul gives that great chapter's on giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and he says, when you those that are on the recipient of some of your giving, it says they glorify God for your generosity. Glorify God for your generosity. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Once again, it takes wisdom as we lay before the Lord everything we have. And I like that Philippians 1, 9 through 11. I pray, Lord, everything I have I commit to you. Would you bring the greatest glory to you out of this? And you show me what part I need in taking care of my family and other responsibilities, and also what part, how you want me to share it and spread it. But contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Practicing is the idea, believe it or not, is pursuing. It's the word chasing. Just as their enemies there had chased them as believers, here he says, I want you to chase or pursue hospitality. Hospitality comes from the word lover of strangers. In the first century, there wasn't nice motels that people could stay in. So they were dependent, especially traveling itinerant ministers, were dependent upon other people and other believers upon their homes. It's interesting in 1 Peter 4, 9, when he talks about personality, he says, show hospitality, 1 Peter 4, 9, without complaint. Without complaint. So, you know, we'd have to ask God for the grace, hospitality can be and like I say, not every need is a call. It doesn't mean that everybody, in fact, I tell family, if it's some can be a loving thing to open up your home to somebody, even a permanent person. But ask God for wisdom in regard to that before you do that, because you want to make sure you're inviting the right person. So a need doesn't necessitate a call, but it does tell us to ask God for the grace. What part is, when you do it in obedience to God, Scripture says He does reward. The familiar passage in Hebrews 13:10, some have been shown hospitality and they've entertained angels without aware. Now, I think the Scripture tends to allude to the idea that certainly a child has a guardian angel. I remember a relative one time I said, because they were saying everybody has a guardian angel. Well, I said, the Bible says a child has a guardian angel. And this person said, it also says it doesn't ever say it leaves them, does it? So she was determined. She was a grown lady, an older lady, but she still had one too. Well, I don't know when you entertain that hospitality, do you entertain their angel too? I'm not sure. But it does say they're rewarded. Paul, as he prays there, as he's writing Timothy, he speaks of a person and he prays for God's refreshing reward. He prays for God's reward on that one that was very hospitable to him when he was in prison. 2 Peter. So God does reward. He give a cup of water in his name, he gives you reward. But he says what? This practicing hospitality, God will never be in debt to anybody. And you're a very hospitable group, even the way that I know we're not able to do it in the circumstances now, but just the amazing meal that is served year after year, week after week. I know we can't do it now, but remember John Tipler, I've quoted him before, saying, you know, you go to the fanciest restaurant in town, you won't get as good a meal as we get here Sunday after Sunday. I know we've had to fast from that for 6 months, but it's coming back, we pray, in the will of God here. So, and it's wonderful. Even I think Nick's got a new product that's going to be on the line that we'll get to see one day or whatever. So, practicing hospitality. Bless, verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Of course, our Lord talked about praying for your enemies and blessing those who curse you. He says, as you do that, you imitate God, he said. I love to apply that to myself anyhow, and that God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. John 6:35. And to treat others sometimes not according to what they deserve, but according to what they need. Of course, that was the Paul gives his own example in regard to this when he says in 1 Corinthians, as I quote him, he says, when we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, evil now. 1 Corinthians 4, 12 and 13. And how was he able to do that? Because I think he knew this, what Peter says. If you're zealous for what is right, who is there to harm you? If you do suffer, you're blessed. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. If you're zealous for what is right, who is there to harm you? You're zealous. So even though persecuted, they can't do ultimate harm, as Proverbs says, no harm befalls the righteous. No real harm. No eternal harm. No harm that God does not pledge to what overrule for ultimate good. So bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Scripture says he won't put more on us than we can handle. Just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also his comfort is abundant to us through Christ. Those, only this perspective can help us understand those amazing words in 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I am well content with weaknesses and with insults. That's not a natural mindset. They're insults. They hurt him just like they hurt you and me. But I'm well content, 2 Corinthians 12:10, because what that bows you down and you experience more of the God's grace, God's enablement, God's power. So bless and curse not. The mind of the unbeliever is enmity against God. Well, we see it. We see it. And, of course, God's word tells us, bless and curse not. It's not a matter of not just not retaliating, but don't not returning evil for evil, but give a blessing instead that you may inherit a blessing. I know there was a time that God rebuked me from that verse. And because sometimes you learn enough of Scripture, say, okay, I'm not supposed to retaliate. But in your heart, there's nothing that wants to bless that person. And God really convicted me, saying, you know, you haven't experienced some blessings because of that attitude that you need to straighten out. And so it's supernatural. You can't do it apart from the grace of God. The old, often told Corrie ten Boom story, when the German prison guard who had beaten her sister, godly sister Betsy, you've heard the story many times, he came up, oh, I know what you've said, because she'd gone back to the German people to speak on forgiveness because she knew they were laden with guilt for what they'd done to Jewish people. She said, I need what you've said. And he hung his hand, will you forgive me? She said, anger boiled inside of her. But she said in the silence of her heart, oh, God, help me. Before I knew what I was doing, I put my hand in his, saying, I forgive you. Emotions may have to follow way down the line. But if there's somebody in my life I'm unwilling to be a blessing toward, I'm angry at that person and I'm opening myself up to the evil one. Now, so bless and do not curse. Bless and do not curse. Even righteous anger, if you nurse it, it can what? Turn to unrighteous anger. So bless and do not curse. We say, how in the world do you really deal with that? Well, because does it mean that God just wants me to get all beat up and not care about being? No, not at all. You commit that person to God. You commit that person to God. God cares about his servant. You're the apple of his eye. You commit that person to God. Lord, you deal with them. You deal with them. But also, you commit yourself to God as an instrument of good in their life. And let God fill in the blank what that means. Let God fill in the blank with it. It may mean that person's not is unwilling to receive your good, and you're not ultimately responsible for that. As far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. It may, whatever, but that will work in any situation. You say, God, give me the discernment to be what an instrument of love would be. There are times it may not be wise to have an intimate relationship with somebody because of some certain situations, but not withhold out of vengeance. So, look to Christ, bless, and do not curse. Well, the last command, verse 15, the seventh command, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Some say the first part may be harder than the second part, to rejoice with those who rejoice, especially when you see somebody experiencing what you sort of would yearn to have and you don't have at that moment. But you can't obey this command when self is on the throne. But God says if we're a body and if one person gets something, it's like we all can rejoice in it. God, you can learn to enjoy what God has done for others. And, you know, keep in mind, God is unchanging. God is infinite. God blessing that person doesn't mean he's running out of goodness, that he has less to bless you. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It's only possible when we really enter into the life that Jesus freed us to live. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. No longer living for ourselves. Life's not, but for him who died and rose on our behalf. And also when you have the absolute conviction, God, you'll give me everything I need to do your will. Every blessing I need to do your will, you'll give me. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Scripture says we're not to rejoice in others' calamity, even if it's an enemy. We're not to sing songs to a heavy heart. Those are Proverbs tells us not to do that. But we're to weep with those who weep. Earlier in the book of Romans, he's weeping over the lost in Romans 9. He's weeping over his fellow countrymen, even though they, all kind of persecution they did to him. But that's probably one of the marks of the deepest friendship. There was a lady that was at a funeral, and this person came up to her, and they said, boy, I know that must have been a very close friend, because I saw you many times laughing together and enjoying each other. She says, yes, but really, we were just more of an acquaintance. You see, I've never really cried with that person. I laughed with him, but I didn't cry with him. And probably the mark of deeper friendship is what? Crying and entering into the pain of one. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. And like I say, there are some that have a special ability. The gift of mercy has a special ability to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Doesn't mean it's not all of our responsibilities, as all seven of these commands are. Well, seven gracious commands. Look at any command the way I said. Color it with that first Deuteronomy 10:13. These things I'm commanding you today for your own good. I know it's it's a little of a crass statement, but the German reformer Martin Luther said it. Maybe I've told you before. He said this. He said he grasped the idea that what God was good. He said, if God told me to eat dung on the street, I would eat it, and I would expect something good to come out of it. He said, he hasn't told you to do that. But he said, there's an implicit trust in what? The goodness of God. So, and it takes God also, if you're childlike enough to believe this, God will never command you to do something that you can't trust him for the grace. Yeah, like I say, is it possible to, not in your own flesh? There are some situations that would be hard. You want to bless those who persecute you, bless and don't curse. All these other things. But God promises to give the grace. Well, we rejoice with the privilege of being here with you. Father, and I ask you in the name of Jesus to take these words, these precious verses, you being our new covenant, God, would you write these upon our hearts, our lives, and our fellowship today. In Jesus' name, amen.